In our study in the book of Isaiah, but we've got a special night tonight. It's not just that. We also have Lori Dawson. Does she have her hat on? Oh, there she is. No, she took her hat off, okay? Because it's her birthday. We're celebrating it. And Marta, is Marta here tonight? Okay, she's in the nursery. It's her birthday this week. We've got to make sure we know that and have everything. And, you know, speaking of birthdays, do you know that the oldest man is Polish right now as a world record and the Guinness World Record, and he's 111 right now. So maybe you've got a lot to look forward to. I personally don't plan on being here, but anyhow. And some of you may think, well, why is the pastor wearing jewelry? Has he gotten into all of that? I'm wearing an extra ring tonight because I never say anything, but I always put it on for Memorial Day because we're actually having Memorial Weekend upcoming. A lot of people just think of Memorial Day as hot dogs and things like that and hamburgers. But you see, this here ring I brought back with me after Vietnam, and it reminds me, and it's red. That's why I don't always wear it, because it reminds me of people I know that shed their blood in Vietnam. And so, but it's a reminder, and it's a reminder of those that I've, it just reminds me personally, but it reminds me of Memorial Day, so I put it on. Thing is, I may not be able to get it off, because I wasn't swollen in those days, you know, but anyhow, or whatever. But anyhow, swollen. But in any case, it's just a reminder. So I don't always wear it, but I just want to remind me. And every time I think about it, I want to pray for those families, because I never got to know. I mean, we were all kids, and I never got to know how they, as their survivors, because we were all around the same age. And some of my friends that I went to high school with, one in particular that actually, because of him thinking he was dead, that I joined the Marine Corps, and because I wanted to go over there and do a little payback, okay? This is not the pastor. This is before the pastor, okay, ever existed. And while I was in Vietnam, about probably 4 months there in country, my name is yelled out, and this particular individual had called me, and he was alive. And I thought he was dead, but he actually was out on a medical ship, because the Marine Corps has this funny way. They don't really send you home like a lot of the other militaries do if you get injured or wounded, and because they know that some guys were actually doing that on purpose in the Marine Corps. So they figured that they don't if they could get out of there, they'd get out, and they'd figure out a way out. And so they did away with that, and he was actually on a medical ship. And but I thought he had died, clearly, and I joined the Marine Corps because of him. There he is. So we talked for a while and shared stories and laughed a little bit. And so he spent a couple nights with me, and then he thought he was still going to get out. But no. They sent him back out into the field, and he was out there, and he couldn't handle it. Came back in to see a psych evaluation and stayed with me again, and thought he could get out, but they said no, and sent him back out again. And that base was overrun, and he lost his life. And so he did eventually die. And when I had the one opportunity to go to the wall at the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, I remember going up to that wall and just thinking, you know, here was my buddy. We used to surf together and stuff, and he's gone. But there were others, but he in particular meant the most to me. But of course, he didn't have a family, he was never married, and so there are many, you know, it's just like that, that people are attached to somebody who lost their life. And then in the line of duty, police officers, I know Joe suffered greatly in the line of duty event of somebody who was his really close friend. And, you know, and sometimes you think about those moments, and Memorial Day is a part of that. You reflect on that. And so how many firemen, how many law enforcement and military from even this period we're in now? And we've got a friend, Oscar. I don't know if you remember him. We never knew what happened to him. We saw him recently. He came to church, and I'm hoping he'll come back. But he's really had suffered a lot from being over in the war zone, and he hasn't really returned back to normal. So even though maybe he's still alive, but war does real damage on people. In fact, and I don't want to make fun of it, but it really damaged me until there was one thing that happened. Christ came into my life. My wife first, then Christ. And when Christ got a hold of my life, the changes were amazing and still are. And so today, I thank God for my life. But I just want to take a moment, and let's just pray right now, because Sunday we're going to have a little film. We'll do a little memorial thing. We have a colonel, a retired colonel from the Marine Corps in our service. I'm going to see if I can talk to him and see if he would come up and pray. I don't know if he will. But we'll see. But join me as we pray. Father God, I hold before you the families, Lord, of those who lost loved ones. And God, Memorial Day wouldn't just be a vacation, hot day, a speedy day to just go away, or a day to just have our hot dogs and hamburgers. But it would be a day, Lord, that we could reflect upon those who lost loved ones. And God, the families, the survivors of them. And God, that's just so hard to imagine. And yet, Lord, every holiday is a day, just like one who has lost their loved one and they're widowed or a widower, and they lost their loved one. That's so hard to cope, Lord, and it's to readjust. And holidays like this cause a reflection of that. So, God, I just pray you'd bring comfort by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. All right, open up your Bibles with me tonight. No further ado to Isaiah. Isaiah, we are in chapter 1, and what we covered was verse 1 last time, but actually we only covered part of verse 1 because I thought, oh, okay, I got to end it where I ended it, but I want to keep you going. So Isaiah chapter 1, so we'll have a short review and go forward because of the fact that there's so much ground to cover, and I do have an intended plan tonight. My brain is so full. I've been studying on all kinds of stuff. If you'll look at your outline before we jump in, I just kind of want to go over your outline to kind of give you the system of what my plan is. So this is part 2, but it's section 1. So I've titled this God's Dealing with the Nations, which actually covers, and my section actually covers chapter 1 through chapter 39, verse 8. So we're going to be dealing a lot with nations, peoples. But we're going to be dealing with peoples that are not tied directly to a nation, but God's nation too, because the believer as well. And I've themed the whole thing, finding security in an unsecure world, because really, by understanding Isaiah, we should understand the future. And us as believers, our whole future is included here, by the way, in our study. So section 1, though, is my first section, which is the prophetic charges of condemnation foretells their deliverance. And that's actually chapters 1 through 39. And then Roman numeral 1 is the prophecies of rebuke and hope given to Judah and Jerusalem. I want to stress it's rebuke, yes, but also hope. And that's the first 12 chapters out of Isaiah. And so how we're going to deal with this is, A, the Lord's indictment of his people. He indicts the people, and this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 31, so it's the first chapter, and it covers God's prophet Isaiah. He was a man given a special vision by God, and that's what we covered last week in verse 1. God's first charge against them, they were rebellious, verses 2 through 10. God's second charge, they were insincere, unacceptable in their worship, verses 11 through 20, and this is extremely important because it applies to you and I tonight, too. And then God's third charge, they were unjust and deceitful in verses 21 through 31. He calls them deceitful because their worship was phony. And people who claim they're Christians but don't worship appropriately, we're going to look at God's perspective of that as well. B, then, is on the backside, is the future kingdom, which is really exciting. And my head's full of it right now of thinking, okay, the millennium, I want to jump into the millennium. We can't just jump in there tonight. We've got to work our way into it. But the future kingdom and the temple of God, the day of the Lord, and the restoration of Israel. Three key events of the future, which covers chapter 2 through chapter 4. So this is what we're going to see in these chapters, and I planned it all for tonight. I don't know if we'll get there, which covers 1, the future kingdom and the temple of God, a picture of Christ's rule on earth. And, of course, the millennial reign, chapters 2. chapter 2:6 through chapter 4 is the future day of the Lord and his terrifying judgment. What would that be? Well, that is the tribulation. So get ready, world, because it's coming. And then also 3, the future restoration of Israel assured by the branch of the Lord, okay, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. So the future for Israel and covering the rest of chapter 4. So first of all, Isaiah means deliverance. It means salvation of the Lord. It means salvation and deliverance. So Isaiah is the name of the author of this book. Of course, the Lord is. But the book of Isaiah means deliverance. So we often think of it when people just read here, they have no idea what they're reading, and they start seeing all this blood and guts and destruction and God just pouring out his wrath and fury, and he's mad at all these people. And why? Well, that's why we had to study the Kings last week, which was 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 27, and 28, which are the four kings mentioned in verse 1. But Sir Winston Churchill once asked to give qualification of a person needed in order to succeed in politics. And he replied, it is the ability to foretell, quote, what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. And so that is really a politician. However, Isaiah is not a politician. He's going to tell us what's happening and why it happens. Now, you have to remember something. He was speaking 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so, therefore, when he was speaking, it was future. We're looking backwards at Christ. So we're going to see some things about Christ that we look back on, but he saw it as future. So it's extremely important that we understand that. And of course, when you start talking about judgment and tribulation, did God give the people plenty of warning? That's what people get all upset about. God didn't warn them, and he just did it. No, he didn't just do it. He told them about it long before, and then he did it, and then he's going to do it, and he's still going to do it in front. So it's going to happen. Now, Jesus said in John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, basically, moving ahead, he says, and I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, and I'll take you where I am. So where is he? He's preparing that place for us. In fact, there's a little story in preparation of our introduction tonight. It's a story about the book Endurance by Shackleton's Incredible Voyage. I don't know if you read it. But it describes this darkness. In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It is a return to the ice age. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day, week after week. For few men unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects altogether, and it has driven some men mad. That's what we're going to see in Isaiah, in effect. Well, but this story, in spite of all those conditions, nothing could prepare Shackleton's crew for the devastating destruction of their vessel, aptly named Endurance. The Endurance became trapped in the icy Weddell Sea and forced the crew to survive under extreme conditions for an entire Antarctic winter. None of us can even imagine what that would be like, but some of you feel like that, and when you're reading Isaiah, you're going to pick up that feel, so to speak, like, why would God do this? But mounting all the courage and strength they could muster, the men loaded into 3 remaining lifeboats after their boat was crushed in the damaged hull and left them stranded there in the Antarctic all winter long. Well, then what happened is they got in 3 lifeboats, began rowing toward a place called Elephant Island, which was approximately 100 miles away from their location. And by the time they reached the island, it was the first time in 497 days that they had stood on solid ground. Now, you can't start getting the feel of this because it's scary. Okay, and then, but their ordeal was not over. Elephant Island was outside the main shipping channels, and nobody knew where they were. They had no hope of rescue whatsoever. Their only chance for survival was to add a makeshift sail to one of the lifeboats and attempt to sail from Elephant Island then to South Georgia Whaling Station. There was only one small problem with this. South Georgia was 800 miles away. So, to resolve this to save his man, Captain Shackleton chose 4 others and sailed south to South Georgia on April 24th, promising those he would leave behind that he would come back for them. So the other two lifeboats had to stay behind. So people felt like, we're going, you're staying. But miraculously, on May 9th, they sighted South Georgia, but the winds made a landing impossible. So they waited until morning. During the night, though, a full-blown hurricane hit, and they thought it was the end. Okay, you think your problems are bad. We're not done yet. But by some miracle, they survived the night drifting in their lifeboat and landed on an unoccupied southern shore of South Georgia the next morning. Fearing that putting out to sea again and to reach the whaling station would be too dangerous, Shackleton made a land crossing by foot that he had never attempted before, and it took him two of the other men. He took with him two of the other men 36 hours to reach the whaling station at Stromness. Without delay, he assembled a rescue party to get the men he had left behind on Elephant Island. But his first three attempts failed due to rough seas and bad weather. Finally, he secured a small tugboat out of the Chilean Navy and rescued all 22 of his stranded men. It's a beautiful story, but tragedy was everywhere. In fact, in that hurricane they were in, the storm had reached 80-foot waves. Now remember, they're in a little tiny lifeboat. And so the trials surrounded that. But here is what it sets for us and its ideas. Do people go through terrible things? Oh, yeah, we're going to read about some terrible things people are going to go through. But God's got a plan. God's going to rescue. God is not going to give up. Just like Shackleton didn't give up. And his boat named Endurance to start with, but he was the man of endurance. And so that's why the scriptures tell us what Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall find salvation. So take heart tonight. Whatever you're going through, God's got a plan. We just have to understand what that plan is. And so as a result of it, we shall find salvation in all of this. So some have said there were two Isaiahs, and that actually was out of the 18th century. Because nobody could believe, as I shared with you last week, that Isaiah could have foreseen the fall of Jerusalem and the 70-year captivity, and then coming out of captivity 70 years later. Nobody would know that in advance except a true prophet of God. So they tried to say somebody else wrote it after the fact. Oh, no, Isaiah wrote it all, as we said last week. And Isaiah wrote exactly what was there, predicted it all, and gave all the nitty-gritty details behind it. It's interesting, though, because the Apostle John, instead of shortcutting or instead of just going through all the library research you might want to go through if you're tempted, in John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, he says, "But though he had done so many miracles before the people, yet they believed not on Jesus, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." So here was Jesus telling the people, warning them, speaking. When he first came, he came to the lost house of Israel. He was giving them all the warning in person. He had already told them all about it through the minor prophets and the major prophets, but then he came, and he wanted to warn them directly. Did they listen? Oh, no. But he quotes. He says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who had believed our report, into whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. God reached out his hand to them, and that was a quote out of Isaiah 53, and the apostle John gave record of that in John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. In verses 39 through 41, the apostle John said, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, Isaiah did, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and not understand with their heart and be converted. And I should heal them, says the Lord. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spoke of him. And so that was a quote out of Isaiah chapter 6, which we will get to here shortly, hopefully. But, you know, as you look at this, you go, oh, my gosh, how can anybody blame God? He keeps reaching out to people. And I don't blame God. I blame people in their stubbornness and hardness of heart. There are 61 separate passages that are quoted and referred to 85 times in the New Testament out of the book of Isaiah. It's one of the major, major prophets. 23 passages from Isaiah, the first part, which I told you, and 28 passages out of the second part. So it's extremely large. In Isaiah 1, in that first part, you see the reign of Christ and the kingdom in chapter 2, which we'll see, the virgin birth of Christ in chapter 7, the reign of Christ in chapter 9, Jesus' rule over the world in chapter 9, Christ as descendant of David in chapter 11, Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, Christ to judge with righteousness, chapter 11 of Isaiah, and Christ to rule over the nations in Isaiah chapter 11. That's just the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. Then when you get through chapter 40 through 66, you realize that Christ is to be gentle to the weak in Isaiah 42, Christ to make possible the new covenant, Isaiah 42, Christ to be a light to the Gentiles and to be worshipped by the Gentiles, that's you and I, Isaiah 42, Christ to be rejected by Israel was all predicted in chapter 49, Christ to be obedient to God and subject to suffering, Isaiah 50 through 53, which we know of the suffering servant, and Christ to be exalted in chapter 52 of Isaiah through 53. And Christ to restore Israel and judge the wicked, Isaiah 61. Now, Jesus himself quotes from all parts of Isaiah. And in fact, he prophesied, and this is directly germane to this, and in quoting Isaiah 29:13, he quoted it in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Listen to what he said. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And we're going to see this part in chapter 1 tonight. As it is written, these people honor me with just their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men. And this is all in chapter 1 tonight. But then Jesus also referenced Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12:17. Says, this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And in several passages, over and over, Jesus quotes. And in fact, it's amazing. The Gospels and through Romans, it's 10 times he quotes from Isaiah. He quotes right out of Isaiah. And then you got 11 times in the second section that's quoted through the Gospels and through Romans and so on. So the New Testament, over and over and over, if you were to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls materials that have been found, the Messianic prophecy is extremely strong. Dead Sea Scrolls contain more than one complete scroll of this book of Isaiah. And the part that it was so clearly seen was, and this was all well before the birth of Christ, but the part that was so clearly seen is actually Isaiah 52 through 53. Is you can read it right there. And that was to speak of the Messiah. Has God left a witness to the Jews? Absolutely. He reached out to them with his hands as well as his arms, and his arms hanging on that cross. In the Septuagint, the earliest version of the Old Testament scriptures, translated at least 300 years earlier before Christ ministered, it was all there. It was all there. So we have extremely good references, but we also have it for his grace. You see, Isaiah focused upon Judah and Jerusalem at chapter 1, verse 1, and he specifically targeted them at the beginning. Verse 2, he says, okay, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So bless this tonight to our ears, Lord God, and our hearts. He says, hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth. He's summoning a court trial. The court trial includes all of heaven and all of earth. So there's everybody there. He says, here is my case. And remember, he's speaking directly at the beginning about Judah and Jerusalem. These were the tribes that were there in Jerusalem that had not just gone after everything of the world, but somehow had stayed as a witness that God wanted. But they did it too in the end. So he's going to give them a court trial. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Wow. He says, I have nourished and brought up children. Underline, brought up children. This is our Father God. We have this image right here. It's not speaking as a metaphor. He's speaking completely as his relationship to his people. He's our Father. Jesus called him our Father. You pray to our Father. He gave that model prayer, our Father, which art where? In heaven. Well, he's making a witness out of heaven as well. And on earth. He put it together in the model prayer. And yet he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear," Isaiah said, "for the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children." He didn't say, "I just had kids and left them alone." Some father kids and just leave them alone, make it on your own. And I don't know how come God keeps putting me in these situations, but I had another man the other night where I live wanted to talk with me, and he's new to where we live, and he's got a lot of cultural background I don't want to mention because it's not germane to the issue, or it's not important to the issue. But in his family, you might say culture, the family, the sons would always be responsible to the parents. But he's having trouble with his son. Now, he's not a believer, there's no doubt. But he asked me to pray for him. And then he was talking to me. He's going to see a psychologist with his son, and his son is just totally rebellious right now. And he's called the police twice. He says, "Have you seen the police cars here?" And I go, "No." And he says, "Yeah, I've called the police twice on my son because he's totally rebellious. He's 15. Now, I'm going to try and witness to him, but you see, he's already under counseling, so it's pretty difficult for me to get involved. The counseling is with a secular psychologist, though, which, anyhow, that's another story. So he says, "You know, I'm his dad, and I wanted to punch his lights out." And I thought, wow, this is terrible. And so he's having a real problem, and I hope I can witness to him about his son. But this is how God feels. He says, "I took care of you. I nourished you. I brought you up. I'm your dad." And he's our father too, isn't he? And he's our heavenly father. What does he think when we rebel? He says, "But they rebelled against me." So the first major charge that he gives, they were rebellious. And then he goes on to tell us how rebellious. So I'm going to read through up to verse 10. He says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head, it's sick, is sick, and the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant," underline remnant, "we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Boy, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? So you can see why. Remember, during the time of these kings, and especially when you get down, Uzziah was a good king. Jotham followed in his stead. But by the time you got to Ahaz, Ahaz was taking those children of Israel into idolatry. He was so corrupt, he was telling them to worship the things around them. They were going into the trees in the forest and worshiping the trees in the forest, and they were having sex acts out in the forest in the trees, and that's why God brought such a curse down upon him. And he says, "You are just rebellious at every end." And yet, people today, are they following after God? You know, it's amazing to me to have Christians call me up and say, "Pastor, I got to talk with you." Why? "Well, I've committed adultery," or "I did this," or "I did that." What? I can't even believe it. And then I feel the pain of it. But how much does God feel it? Or when people just reject God and just turn away from Him. See, people today spiritually need a spiritual vision. Yeah. A clear insight into spiritual matters. Yet people seem to be blinded to the truth. We're adopting the ways of the world. We're picking that up. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24:31, "And her eyes were opened, and they knew him, Christ, and he vanished out of their sight." It's like they saw him. And there were many Jews who recognized. I have articles from rabbis of the early period who thought Jesus was the Messiah. But he wouldn't do what they wanted him to do, so they just completely disregarded him. In other words, if God won't do what you want to do, what do people do today? You'd say, "Well, that's a shame." Oh, really? You know, I know Christians today. God doesn't do what they want him to do, so they do the same thing. They don't worship him. They don't follow him. They don't get in his word. They don't pray. They don't take seriously what he said, and they just ignore him. Is that any different? It's no different at all. But God's going to deal with that kind of nonsense, I'm telling you. And in fact, in John 16, verses 14 and 15, he says, he shall glorify me, for he will receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it to you. See, God wants to bless us through the Father. He wants to give us a blessing. And Jesus is our vehicle to that very thing. So God's first charge, they were rebellious. They apostatized. It's like a court trial, and their charge is rebellion. And it's revealed three facts about God's people. Verses 3 and 4, it says here, the ox knows its owner. Well, we don't know it's our owner somehow. And the donkey knows his master's crib. They know where we belong, or they know where they belong. My little doggy, Gigi, she knows where her crib is. In fact, if we get up to get ready to go to bed, and my wife's going to go to bed, and I'll go upstairs to study or whatever, that little Gigi, if you can't get my attention or her attention, goes right to her crib. And she knows exactly where her crib is. Now, Maxie, he will dilly-dally around. He will wait till he sees his master, which is my wife, kind of come over, and he slowly drags himself to get over there. But Gigi will go right in that crib. She's comfortable there. And so the prophet says the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. You know, you can't lead an ox unless you put the yoke on that ox, and that ox is going to do its own thing till you put the yoke on it. Then it follows its path. So the ox knows who's in charge. God is. The donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. That's pretty serious as an indictment. So I have friends that are Jews, and you know, I want to tell them, let's read the prophecy of Isaiah together and study together. Oh, they don't want to read it. In fact, I've had Jews who, one of them studying to be a rabbi, who I just connected with again on LinkedIn. I'm going to see what he's got to say. I got some questions to ask him about this. But the reality is, he was studying to be a rabbi most of his life. But if I bring up Isaiah, he goes, well, the prophets don't matter to us. We read the first five books of Moses. Really? You ought to start reading the prophets. And it says, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So they're not considering what God has said. And he says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. The word there is referring to sinful, their sinful behavior, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. And they're just corruptors, and they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger. Remember, he's the Father, but these children are rebellious. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away backwards. What do you expect God's going to do? You turn your back on God? Now, I know some of you, we all know people who've turned their back on God, right? Not a good thing. And I thank God. I prayed when I gave my life to God in 1975. I said, I'm never going to turn back. And you know what? I haven't, and I'm not going to. You don't turn your back on God. In fact, in Israel, when the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, come to the Western Wall and they're done with their prayers, they come back like this. And that's why. They don't turn their back on God. Because they think the Western Wall represents to them the closest place to the Holy of Holies. And they will walk away backwards till they get out of that court area. Then they'll turn around. Because they don't put their back at God. How many people have that kind of holiness in their life? And that kind of reverence for God? Do we turn our back to the Word of God? We just throw it in the trunk and say, oh, yeah, I got my Bible somewhere. I don't care where it's at. I'm not going to read it. Why do it? We have people who leave their Bibles here all the time. You know, the interesting thing is a lot of them never ask. That's scary. But we have a lot of people who ask. We sell the Bibles. We give them away. No, I'm only kidding. We have them around. So verses 5 through 9. And brings up the rebellion of God's people was sure folly. Because it was going to lead to chastisement, whether people like it or not. He says, why should you be stricken again? So he's asking you a question. He's asking them a question. Okay, why should you get it again? My dad used to say, you want it again? But I didn't deserve it. Oh, yes, I did. He goes, you want to get it again? Okay, so that's kind of what he's saying here. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Your whole head is sick. So God says their head is sick. That's pretty bad. And the whole heart, it just faints. from the sole of your foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Boy, that's strictly some very strong language. You don't have any sound. In other words, you don't have a brain in your head, is what we would say. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, in other words, they didn't even do the job. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. See, God wanted to put that ointment on there. He wanted to bring healing. And the nation would be ravaged. You see, what God did is he allowed the nations around them to come in and attack them. God wasn't beating them up. He was just pulling back. He says, you turned your back on me? Okay, here's what you get. And those nations around them, they were trusting those nations. They were following their gods. So he said, you follow their gods, here's what you're going to get. And they came in, they did damage. And he says, even your country. He now calls it the country, but it wasn't the country. It was Jerusalem. That was it. Everything was Jerusalem. But now he says, okay, you haven't even taken it seriously. And you know the Jews today still haven't taken it seriously. Yes, there's some Orthodox Jews there that have, but the Zionists, they say, well, I'm going to go live at Tel Aviv. That's where the beach is, and I just want to go live there. I don't want to live. And there's Jews all over the world today. They don't want to go back because they don't want to deal with all that. And he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So, and it is today. Even when they captured Jerusalem, do you know that they gave that back? They were attacked, tried to wipe them out, and the Jews fought them off, took Jerusalem, took the Temple Mount, and Moshe Dayan decided, well, we got to have peace because everybody was yelling for peace in the United Nations. You know what? You Jews, you got to have peace. Got to have peace with everybody. You got to have peace with your Arabs, even though they tried to kill you, even though they'll try and kill you again, but it's okay. Have peace. Peace at any cost. So Moshe Dayan says, okay, tell you what, we'll make peace because we know you consider that the second holiest site, although it's not even written in your Quran, but we will let you have the Temple Mount. We'll let you have it. And now, every Friday when the Arabs go up there, they take rocks and throw them down at the Jews praying at the Western Wall. How does that work? And I've been there when tanks arrived to try and fight off this nonsense. And you could hear them rumbling up the street, the Israeli tanks figuring out. But they're not going to blow up the Temple Mount. But they're going to try and stop some of the evil going on. And because they get incited up there to riot and attack the Jews. But yet the Jews are the bad people in the world. But you know what? They're not getting a fair break. God can deal with the Jews. I'll leave it at that. Because they do deserve some punishment here. But God has allowed these nations to attack them, and that's bad. So the daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a booth in a vineyard and as a hut in the garden of cucumbers. I don't know what that's like. Okay, you figure it out. As a hut in a garden of cucumbers. As a besieged city. I know what that means. So you'd have to talk to Mike Harvey about a hut and a garden of cucumbers and a booth and a vineyard, okay? But it says here in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts, now it uses a term, the Lord of hosts. He's the host of all of the angels and all the powers. He has left us a very small remnant. And I told you to underline that. See, God always has his remnant. If you read through, there's many Jews that did follow Messiah and became believers. There's many even still today becoming believers, but it's a small remnant. And it's a small remnant who really follow after God. He says, we would have become like Sodom. What? Sodom was wasted. It was gone. So the Jews would have been gone. But what did the Jews have for us? Ah, that gets into the next section. Pick it up at verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Just put a little star right there. Hear the word of the Lord. And then you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Put a star by hear, put a star by give. What does that mean? He's telling them, he says, you know what? You could be like Sodom and been wiped out of the face of the earth, but you should hear the word of the Lord. And people today who've walked away from God, what should they hear? The word of the Lord. It's real simple. That's all God wants. You follow my word. And instead of rebelling and becoming defiant, follow the word. And then, secondly, give ear to the law of our God. Pay attention to what God says. Those two things. Hear it and do it. Not just hear it and forget it, but hearers and doers of my word shall be blessed, said James. So the hearers and doers of the word of God. And they are the ones that are blessed. Amen? And then so the next part is, he takes us next to their insincere worship. Unacceptable. Look at verse 11. He says, to what purpose then is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. It's capitalized in the New King James because it refers to the Lord. To what purpose then is your multitude of sacrifices? It doesn't mean that they weren't sacrificing. Oh, they were sacrificing. Oh, yeah. I better catch myself up. We're all the way to God's second charge, which is 3. Okay, you can take care of that. So it says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what way past this? And so to what purpose then is the multitude of your sacrifices? We're all the way to verse 11 through 20. You'll see it. There we go. Got it. Okay. So what purpose is it to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? So in verse 11 and 12, first, he's just saying, you know what? Your worship is nothing but a bunch of rituals. And he says, you trampled my court with it. You've actually, I gave you a place to come, and what you did is you make these sacrifices, but they're not real. In other words, God says, I'm not happy. And we say about the Jews, you know, look at all of these things they were going through, all the law and all the rituals and all the formalism and everything else. And it looks so worshipful till you get right down to it. God's not happy about it. He says, you know what? It wasn't from your heart. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he talked about giving, he says, don't just give. You know, people come in and they give a dollar here or $10 here or whatever, and they go, well, I did my duty for God. Really? Is that really what you think it is? I think we should make out our check or whatever we're going to give or our cash and actually just pray over it ourselves and say, here. And then when we get ready to give it in the offering, we say, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Bless it. But it's from the heart. And God will bless you back. God has shown me over and over again as I tithe, he takes care of me. He gives me more money than I make sometimes just because he takes care of my needs. It doesn't mean I'm free of it, though. I'm not free of debt. Don't get me wrong here. But the thing is, I know he takes care of me, and he supplies that need. But he says, you do all this, but you don't do it right. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? How dare you? And then he says, look at verse 13 through 15. And then he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The incense was the prayers. Remember I told you about the prayers last week? He says, even your prayers don't count. Wow, that's serious. Because God wants a prayer of repentance. It's not just the prayer of just going through the motions, kind of, but it's the prayer of repentance. 3 steps were necessary. And, we're not quite there. Okay, so they must stop making meaningless offerings in verses 13 through 15. And so he says, this incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. What were the appointed feasts? Passover. And that was literally in the first month. Pentecost, the third month, and Tabernacles. Those are the 3 main feasts. All Jews are required to report to Jerusalem. Well, they don't do it today because they've come up with reasons why they don't. But those are the 3 feasts. And what does God say? He says, your new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting, even your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. God says, I hate it. He says, they are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, the prayers comes back to the incense. I will not hear, your hands are full of blood. Wow. Only thing is, it's the wrong blood. It's supposed to be the blood of Jesus, but it isn't. And so they must stop making their meaningless offerings. They must stop bringing their detestable incense. They must are burning that. They must stop their evil assemblies, and they must stop their formal prayers. And God just wants them to be true. Wow. Boy, that can jump into a whole bunch of things about being true in your love true as a real person of God. Surprisingly, despite the people's hollow and hypocritical worship, God made the outstanding offer a full pardon. Look at this. Verse 16 through 18, he says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall be as wool." Wow, that's grace. And so he wants them to repent. He wants them to do the right things, to live properly. They must come to the Lord for forgiveness. But the word scarlet there, though your sins are like scarlet, that's tola in the Hebrew. And it means scarlet or crimson. And the scarlet dye that was used in the sacrificial offerings was made from a particular worm, Sirmes vermilio. And actually, the Sirmes vermilio pierces the thin bark of twigs to suck the sap out, from which it prepares a waxy scale to protect its soft body. This little worm does. The red dye is in this scale. So they actually, God took a little creature and he made it with a purpose. And the red dye the Jews found have this particular ingredient. But when reproducing, the female climbs a tree, usually an oak, where it bears its eggs, and the larvae hatch and feed on the body of the worm. It thus gives itself life. A crimson spot is left on the branch. When the scarlet spot dries, in 3 days it changes to white and it just flakes off. How many days? Oh, there's a reason for that little worm. And they found it. The Jews found it. They've got it in the area over there. And it makes this red or scarlet color that it's used, but it has to come from this one worm. And it's interesting because we get 3 days all over the place. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And after he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now this little worm produces this, but it takes 3 days to get it to happen. And there must be a birth process, a new birth process, in order for it to happen. And there's a new birth that happens after 3 days. It's interesting because Abraham, we pick up 3 days there. Rahab's cord, you pick up 3 days there in Joshua chapter 2. Tola, you see the worm in Psalm 22, verse 6. And in Matthew 12, 40, you got Rahab's cord. And remember, she let them down through a cord through the window, for her house was on a town, upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon a wall. But it's interesting, the rope or the cord is symbolic in the Hebrew language of pain and sorrow and travail. But it's also interesting because it's of hope and expectation. So she told them in Joshua 2:16, she says, "Get up to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there for 3 days." Now, why would she tell? I think if anybody would have asked Rahab, okay, what's the three-day thing? Because do you know something we don't know? In 3 days, we're not supposed to be seen for 3 days, and then we can go back? Yeah, 3 days. Why? Because 3 days, there was going to be a cord that was going to be extended to the world, and it was going to have on it the hope of salvation. And that cord was going to be something that God was going to use. Interesting. The cord itself, it had a red color. The scarlet color. And so, but God charged them, and he charged them over and over and again. Thank you, honey. That's my wife. She's sharp. She fills in the blanks for me. And so though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall be as wool. The wool was symbolic of really the high priest ministry. And that was part of his outfit. So God gave them the opportunity of repentance. He gave them the opportunity, and he says, they must come now and reason together. So what does that mean? Well, we need to come before the Lord in our own life and say, God, am I being serious? Am I being serious with my worship? Am I being serious to follow you? Some people say they're Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian. Really, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't. Really? Do you know Jesus is the head of his church? Well, I just don't believe in church anymore. Oh, you don't believe in Jesus anymore? Because the church belongs to Jesus. Well, no, there's churches everywhere, Dave. But they belong to Jesus. Jesus said so. He says, the church is mine. And he is the head of the church. So if we're disregarding the church, we're disregarding Jesus. You're turning your back on Jesus, so you better get it right. Find a church where you can go study the Word of God. Amen? And so he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. I'm preaching to the choir here because the internet's not on tonight. But it is being recorded. Somebody will watch it later. They shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then, okay, verses 19 and 20 take us to the next part, he says, of this same thing. He says, if you are willing and obedient, underline obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and boy, he meant that. So he warned two possible verdicts. If they were willing to be cleansed and obey, they would be rewarded. Isn't that wonderful? And God wants to bless you, but you've got to be willing to get your life cleaned up. You've got to be willing to make some changes here and get it right with your heart and your worship of God. And the people then would eat the best fruit of the land, and they would live fruitful and productive lives. However, if they continue to turn away from the Lord, guess what's going to happen? They will be destroyed. It says devoured by the sword. They would be destroyed, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's why judgment's coming in chapter 2, the tribulation, and so on. So this thought that we've got to grab here is false worship is totally unacceptable to God. He does not like hypocrisy at all. He doesn't care how good you do it, how formal you do it, and all the stuff that goes with it. It's false worship. And that was no more than the people that were worshiping all of the stars and the trees and all of these other things out there, yoga and everything else. He wanted them to worship him and him only. If false worship is unacceptable. You know, think of the millions of churches and worship sites throughout the world, and there's one in walking distance everywhere you go, and to say, well, there's just not one for me. Yes, there is, if your heart is right. The worship was insincere. Think of the number of people who own a Bible and they claim to be religious. How many times do they get in it? How many times does they let the Bible in it, their heart? Not as much. I'm proud of you people that went to the men's and women's Bible studies. You know, you actually doubled yourself from last year in our new location. And you multiplied it. Thanks be to God. It may not be quite double, but to me it is. And you guys studied the Bible, men and women. Thank you. Thank you for doing that, because that's what was wrong here. They studied the Bible, but they didn't want to take it to their heart. So Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name we cast out devils, and in your name we did many wonderful works. He said, they are not of me. Wow, that's pretty serious. There's a whole lot of scripture on that. I don't have time to go into that. Verse 21 through verse 30, the third charge, they were unjust and deceitful. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. What has? Jerusalem. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Well, it's not the Jews that are doing that, but you've got it taken over. It's trampled under. It's not under their rule. And companions of thieves, everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor do they cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, now he changes his name again, the mighty one of Israel. Wow, pretty strong. And he's got three titles here. He says, therefore, the Lord says. And then the Lord of hosts. And then the mighty one of Israel. Because we got a trinity going on here. He says, and I will rid myself of my adversaries. So judgment number one, I'm going to get rid of them. And he says, and take vengeance on my enemies. Judgment number two, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your junk or your dross and take away all of your alloy. What he's saying is, if you are responsible with the little things, he's going to give you more. Remember Jesus said that, the parable of the talents? But he says, if you become irresponsible, I'm going to do what? I'm going to take it away. And he says, I'm going to even take away the goodness you have, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. Now, where did he do this? He brought in the time of the Gentiles. It's not that he has completely cast off Israel, because he hasn't. He's going to restore them, but he has brought us in. We're in the Gentiles, and we're going to talk about that. We won't have time tonight, and that's when we get to the millennium next week and the latter days in verse 2 of chapter 2, and we'll look about that and see what we're talking about here. He says, but I'm going to restore your judges, verse 26. I'm going to restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to purge you, and I'm going to make you righteous. You aren't righteous now, but I'm going to make you righteous. That's what Israel's got promised for the future. And verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penance with righteousness. That's Judge 4. He's going to redeem them. And then Judge 5, it goes on through verse 28. He says, the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. He's going to wipe them out. And then, this is really cool to finish this up, verse 29 through 31. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth tree. Actually, it's an oak tree, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. Talk to Mike Harvey about that. The strong shall be as a tender, and the work of it shall be as the mountains in San Diego. Or they shall spark. That's paraphrase. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. In other words, fire comes. So the oak tree, if they don't have water, or if the trees don't have water, or the plants don't have water, they do what? They die. And who wanted to give the living water? The Lord Jesus. Out of him shall flow torrents of living water. All you got to do is just get bathed in it. There's one song I used to sing, I got a river of life flowing out of me. And I used to love that song back in the Jesus movement. But a garden that has no water, it becomes dried out, it becomes like tinder, and it'll catch on fire, and it'll burn. That's not good. But then he's going to get to chapter 2, where he speaks of the promise of the latter days. We'll talk about that and the tribulation that goes with it, and then we'll talk about the millennial reign. That is what you want to know about. But we'll get to there. I studied. I wanted to go to heaven tonight. So I can't do it. So he gives those five judgments, and he says, here's what you got to do. You just got to clean it up, and I'm going to fix you up. That's what God wants to do. Isn't that wonderful? But if you mess around with God, you're messing around with a holy God, and he's no joke. Please stand. Father God, tonight.